Began this morning in the Gospel according to John. John chapter 3, a very familiar passage. Sometimes I like to try to explain some of my reasoning or thinking, or at least kind of let you know where how my thoughts have developed sometimes. And, you know, the last few weeks or so, off and on Sunday morning and on Wednesday night, we've been looking a little bit at things regarding our articles of faith. And I've reminded you more than once that what we have written and what the church has embraced, what men have pinned down that we call our articles of faith, are indeed a document of man, and we should never place that above the Scripture itself. In fact, we say, one of the first things we say in our articles of faith is that we believe that the Bible, the Scriptures, is the Word of God. It's the infallible Word of God, that it is our only rule of faith and practice. When you look at our articles of faith, our understanding of what the Bible teaches on certain fundamental truths, fundamental principles, the foundation. It's not an expression of everything we believe, obviously, but it is an expression of the fundamentals. Fundamentals that allow us to enjoy fellowship with another body of believers that embraces that same understanding. That's how the disciples in the early church enjoyed fellowship with one another. They continued steadfastly, it tells us there in Acts chapter 2, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship. The degree of fellowship that we can enjoy with other believers is very much dependent on the teachings that we understand the Bible to express. It's very much based on that common ground. The greater agreement we have on the, especially the foundations, then the greater degree of fellowship that we can enjoy. So the articles of faith are good, and I'm going to say some people will say they're not necessary, but I think they are very needful. Are they absolutely necessary? I don't know, but they're very needful, I can tell you that. I don't know. It's hard to say that a document made and written by man is absolutely necessary for a church to exist, but it is very, very needful, and it would be very difficult to identify yourselves as what you stand for as a body of believers. One of the things, that, as you look at our articles of faith, you might notice is, first of all, we express our understanding of who God is, and we talked about that a little bit recently, who God is: God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Ghost. Three in one. It's a mystery to a great extent, but yet it is a biblical truth that we embrace. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost. Next, in our articles of faith, we express our understanding of what the Bible is. This is what we believe about God. This is what we believe about His Word. And then where we've been the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at what we understand the Bible to teach about man. This is what we believe about God. This is what we believe about His Word. This is what we believe, what we understand the Bible to teach about man. Man's fallen nature. And I guess you've heard enough of that already. We've looked at it the last couple of weeks or so. And it's not a very pretty picture, but it's something that we must embrace. We must recognize and understand, because if we don't understand that very foundational truth about the nature of man, then everything else that's built upon that foundation will be off kilter. It'll go off into error. That's not to say that we aren't subject to that as well, because we're not perfect, but we have to have the foundation. We saw that the nature of man is at enmity against God. Romans chapter 5 describes a picture of man that not only refers to us as sinners, but also ungodly and enemies, without strength. We looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 and verse 14 that shows that there is a separation between the natural man and the spiritual man, and the natural man can't understand, embrace, believe, has no desire for those things of the Spirit. So we looked at those things as well. But I notice at the end of our articles of faith, one of the last thing we say, in fact, and I'm going to read this one for you, is we believe in the resurrection of the dead and a general judgment, that the punishment of the wicked is everlasting and the joy of the righteous is eternal. That's our last article of faith. So It's kind of like, here's what we believe about God. Here's what we believe about His Word. Here's what we understand the Bible to teach about man. But here's what we understand the Bible to teach and what we have to look forward to. So I guess what I'm thinking about this morning in my reasoning, my line of thinking, hopefully that I've been trying to study this past week or so, is here we are, man by nature. But there we are, looking forward to a resurrection day where the joys of the righteous, that is, the Lord's people, not perfectly righteous as you are right now, but righteous in the sight of God through the blood of Jesus Christ, the joys of the righteous will be everlasting. How do we get from what we are by nature to that great resurrection day for everlasting joy? How do we get from here to there? And I've noticed that much of what we have in our articles of faith tells us how we get, how we will have gotten, I'm going to put it that way. You and I don't get anywhere by ourselves. Left to our own, where we get, where we go, is eternal damnation. Left to our own, left to ourselves. So, I want to begin to look at that this morning. How do we get from here to there? John chapter 3, very familiar passage. Jesus is having a discussion, sort of. It's pretty much a one-sided discussion with a man named Nicodemus. Nicodemus is a Pharisee. He's a ruler of the Jews, and he comes to Jesus by night. And he acknowledges in verse 2, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God. For no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. I want to make this comment. I want to share this comment with you before we go much further. When I think about you, the church here, when I think about the Lord's people in general, various ages, look out there among you this morning and bless your heart, thank God. There's some very young, there's some much, much older. For the children of God, there are two experiences, two events that will happen to every single one of you alike. Now, I'd have to think on this and study it out a little bit more, but two is all I can come up with so far. There's two events that will happen alike to all the children of God. And one is the new birth. With all the children of God, that event will take place in exactly the same way. The other event is that resurrection day. There may be a lot of different experiences, and there are a lot of different experiences among the Lord's people. Those who have heard the truth of the gospel, those who have not, those who have been blinded by other things, and those who have been walking, the straight and narrow. There's older, there's younger, there's everything in between. But there's two events that will happen alike to every child of God. And that is the new birth and that resurrection. Now I understand, and you understand, we'll get to this too before we get through it. It might be a week or two from now, but you understand that there will be some who are alive when Christ returns, and they'll never go into the grave. You understand that? But yet, we'll see. I'll go ahead and share this with you. Paul says, we shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. That's what will happen alike to every single child of God. There are two changes. One is a change from death to life. And the other is going to be a mortal human beings, and our bodies may be in the grave, and we may not be in the grave, but there'll be a change from mortality to immortality, a change from corruptible to incorruptible. That change will take place, and it'll take place to all the children of God in exactly the same manner. Now, why is that important to think about? The new birth. Let's read a little bit more, and I'll come back and try to answer that question. Jesus makes a statement here in verse 3, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Here is a condition. It's a statement, it's a declaration, but it is a condition. Because he says, except. accept a man. The condition, first of all, the present situation of the natural man is that he cannot see the kingdom of God. He cannot perceive. He cannot understand. And the way I want to emphasize this, young people, older folks as well. This has happened to you, child of God. Whatever your experience is, whether it was like the Apostle Paul or the Saul of Tarsus struck down on the road to Damascus, or whether it was whatever your experience might have been, whether you can really pinpoint that time, and most likely you can't. I can't. I can narrow it down maybe to a period of time, it seems. But whatever our own individual experiences has been, this happened exactly the same with every one of us. And the reason it did is because God was the one responsible for it. Anything that you and I might do, obviously, there will be something unique about our response to the gospel, our devotion to the Lord, our walk in that narrow way, our mistakes, our sins, our failures, our commitment, our everything about us in between is unique because we're all unique individuals. But this happened just alike for every one of us. And Jesus goes on to say in verse 5, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God." Here we are in our natural state, unable to see or enter the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a beautiful subject, and it's a huge subject for another time. You cannot see, you cannot understand, you cannot perceive, you cannot enter in, you cannot be a partaker of, you cannot know, see, and have no desire for anything concerning the kingdom of God in our natural state. We've looked at that the last couple of weeks, using different terminology and using different scripture. So how do we get out of that? Jesus says, except a man be born again. Jesus said, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit. He's saying the same thing. Except a man be born again. Born of the Spirit. Born from above. Listen to verse 8. In describing this new birth, he says, the wind bloweth where it listeth. That is, where it pleases. Where it is directed, but also where it pleases. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof. You can see the effects of it. You can hear it. You can see the results. The wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. Well, the wind, you think about this, just think about the wind, just like Jesus used here. You can see the effects of it. You see the leaves whirling. You can see, and obviously, you know, it gets to the point that where the wind is so violent that we call it a tornado. You can see the effects of it. You can see the dust and the debris and all those things. The wind bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but you can't, he says, you can't, and canst not tell whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. That's the statement that I want to lay hold of for a minute. So is everyone that is born of the Spirit. The majority of those that are born of the Spirit? No, everyone. Well, there's this way for those who have heard the gospel, and there's another way for those who haven't heard. No, everyone. Everyone that is born of the Spirit. So is everyone. And that act of God, He compares it to the wind, to the blowing of the wind. We can see the effects of it. You can hear it, but you can't quite identify it itself. You can only see where it has been. By the time you see the results of it, by the time you see the effect of it, it's moved on. That's the picture that I get. Does that make sense? For the children of God, so is everyone that is born of the Spirit. Now, turn over to John chapter 5 for just a minute. With that phrase in mind, let's go to John chapter 5. I'd like to ask the question before we get done. Well, how do I know? How do I know if I've been born again? Is that a legitimate question? I think it is. It's a legitimate question. How do I know? But we need to establish this fact of just what it is and how it takes place. John chapter 5, here's an interesting statement Jesus makes in verse 21. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them. Okay? Let's look at this comparison, for the lack of a better word. The Father, God the Father, can raise the dead, can He not? And He will one day. He's going to raise the dead and bring them to life. That's what He said. For as the Father raiseth up the dead and quickeneth them, makes them alive, even so the Son quickeneth whom He will. Now, it's a whole other message on that little phrase, whom He will. The point is, it is the Son who does the quickening. Now, we just read there in John chapter 3 that we're born of the Spirit, right? So we have this new birth attributed to the work of the Spirit, but here it says the Son quickeneth whom He will. The new birth attributed to the work of the Son. And it reminds me of Galatians chapter 4 where it says that God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart, crying, Abba, Father. Oh, hey, by the way, that's one of the first evidences that you've been born of the Spirit, is you cry out to the Father. That you cry out to God. You want to cry out to God. Oh, you may not visibly and audibly cry out to Him, but your heart is. Your heart crying out to God, calling upon the Lord. So He says then in verse 24, listen to this. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. Now here it is, some beautiful evidence of someone who has everlasting life. I want to make the point, and I'll show it hopefully further in just a minute, that this is not the only evidence. Please take note of that. This is a beautiful evidence, but it's not the only evidence. Okay, he says, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. And the promise is, he says, the plain declaration is, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. Beautiful evidence that one has been born. And then look at verse 25, it goes along with it. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming. Here's the new birth. The hour is coming, Jesus says. But he says, and now is. It's happening now. It's happening in the future. The hour is coming. And now it is. When the dead, not those who are in the graves, those who are dead in sin. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, and you hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sin. Jesus says, the hour is coming and now is. It's happening now. It'll happen. It's going to continue to happen in the future when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. That's the new birth. It was like the blowing of the wind. Here, Jesus says it's the voice of the Son of God, and the dead hear this voice. We often say the life-giving voice of the Son of God. That's a powerful voice. The voice of man does not have that power. The voice of the preacher proclaiming the truth of the gospel does not have that power. It's the voice of the Son of God that brings the dead to life. The dead shall hear, and the dead that shall hear shall live. And what he just said right before that, you're passed from death unto life. You'll not come into condemnation. That's the new birth, the voice of the Son of God bringing the dead to life. Now, I kind of like to spend a little more time on that. If you'll read, but I'm going to right now, if you'll read verse 28, you'll see another voice. It's the voice of the Son of God, all right, but it's the voice calling those out of the grave. And we'll come back to that maybe some other time. I mentioned Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 1. Let's turn there very quickly. And I want to get around to this question about how do I know? Do you ever have any doubts? Do you ever have doubts and fears? Has the Lord ever even looked my way? Am I just going through the... Am I fooling myself? You know, listen to me carefully. It's a beautiful thing to see the evidence in the life of an individual, in your life, in my life. It's a beautiful thing to see faith in action. It's a beautiful thing for somebody to confess, I believe Jesus is the Son of God. It's a beautiful thing to see them submit to the gospel and be baptized. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing for someone to confess their sins. It's a beautiful thing to see someone express their repentance. All of those things. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing to see you walking in obedience to the Lord. The new birth, eternal salvation, is not dependent on any of those things. The degree to which you enjoy your salvation is. Do you hear the difference? The degree to which you enjoy your salvation is dependent on those things. But your salvation, your eternal salvation, is dependent solely on the death of Jesus Christ, the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 2, and we know what verse 1 says, we can quote it, and you hath he quickened, who were dead in trespasses and sins. And we looked at this some over the last couple of weeks, but I want to move on down a little bit further. After Paul describes what we are by nature, walking according to the course of this world, walking according to the prince of the power of the air, walking according to that power that works in the children of disobedience, walking in all of those things, walking in the conversation, the manner of life in which we fulfill the lusts of our flesh, the desires of the flesh and of the mind. Paul describes us, what we are, who we are by nature, and that by nature we were children of wrath, even as others. By nature we're no different. We talked about this a little bit some the last couple of weeks. And when we even asked the question, well, when do we acquire that nature? When do we acquire that nature? At some point that we can understand right from wrong, and then all of a sudden we're sinners? We have this sinful nature, or are we born with it? We have it when we're conceived in our mother's womb. After Paul describes that in some detail there in verse 2 and 3, he says, finally, but God, verse 4, but God who is rich in mercy. Aren't you thankful for the mercy of God? Are you thankful for His mercy? Where would we be without His mercy? When we die, when we leave this world, we'd be in hell. That's where we'd be without His mercy. Where would you be right now without His mercy? Where would you be today without His mercy? Think about it. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He has loved us, where He loved us, even when we were dead in sins. He loved you when you were dead in sin. Hath quickened us together with Christ, made us alive. See here this work is attributed to God. God, who is rich in mercy, hath quickened us together with Christ. You see a beautiful picture of the Trinity? I know I've used the word beautiful about 20 times now, but do you see that picture of the Trinity? The new birth is attributed to, the work of the new birth is attributed to God the Spirit. Then it's over here, it's attributed to God the Son, and now it's attributed to God the Father. That's a glorious thing. Isn't God's Word wonderful? Isn't it something else? He says, quicken us together with Christ, by grace ye are saved. Real quickly, verse 8 says, for by grace are ye saved through faith. Uh-oh, I knew there was something else. We got to believe. Hold on a minute, let's see. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You know what that verse says to me? That even your faith is a gift from God. And then when I read something like Galatians chapter 5 and verse 22, I find out that faith is indeed a fruit of the Spirit. It's all from God. It is all wrapped up in a nice little bundle, not so little, but a nice bundle that He bestows upon us, that He plants within us. It's all there together, is my point. It's all there. But you know, there's something about each and every one of us as individuals, something about our experience of this that does bring a degree of assurance to us, comfort, right? And it is dependent upon the exercise of our faith. Not the salvation, not the new birth, but our enjoyment of that eternal life. Enjoyment of that salvation. But now I want to read a little bit more. I want to read verse 10. Let's probe into this thought. Let's ask the question again. How do I know? Young people, how do you know? What if somebody began to talk to you about, you know, being born again? And probably you've heard this. Oh, have you asked Him into your heart? Have you prayed the sinner's prayer? Have you done this? Have you done that? And it can cause doubts in your mind. Well, no, I really hadn't done all that. Does that mean I'm not one of His? Does that mean I've not been born again? Does that mean I'm not saved? How do you know? Without an understanding of the nature of man, the sinful nature of man, you really don't have a choice but to believe that I got to do something. With the right understanding of the nature of man, you understand you can't do anything. If you understand the nature of man, you understand you can't do anything. See how important that teaching is? You see how important that truth is? But, he says, for we are His workmanship. That gives us really some more insight into this new birth. We are His workmanship. We're not a product of a joint effort between me and the Lord. You're not a product, child of God, you're not a product of a joint effort between you and God. You are His workmanship. You are created, he says, created in Christ Jesus. You didn't help create yourself. Adam didn't. None of the animals did. None of creation. A creation can't help create itself. A creation is simply created. And it's created by a higher power. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus. But now look, he says, unto good works. Unto good works. There's a purpose. There's a reason that you've been created in Christ Jesus. There's a reason that you are His workmanship. There's a reason that He has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your heart. He's created you unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. How do I know? Well, here's a question. May not be the first question to ask, but here's a question. Do you have a desire to do the works of God? Do you have a desire to do anything good in His name for His honor? That's a pretty good sign. Paul says here, you've been created, a child of God has been created unto that purpose. Here's a good sign. Here's some good evidence. John chapter 5, there were some who asked that very question. And I'm not going to go over there and read that, but in John chapter 5, there were some who asked that very question. What shall we do that we might work the works of God? Now, as we talked about recently, as you read on through John chapter 6 and 7 and 8, and even on into chapter 10, there's a group of people there, but there's two groups. There's two groups in the crowd. One who believed, one group who believed, and one group who did not. Now, I don't know who these were asking the question. I imagine some of them were sincere and some of them were probably not. But some of them were asking the question, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? Simple question. Master, we want to work the works of God. We want to do the works that God would have us to do? And the simple answer to the simple question was, this is the work of God, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. This is the work of God. So there's a good answer to that question also. Do you believe on him whom he hath sent? Do you believe on the one who God has sent? Do you believe on Jesus Christ? Again, that's a good evidence. He that believeth, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life. It's a beautiful evidence. And the lesson there in John chapter 5 is that if you want to do the works of God, the first work that you should do, the first work you must do is believe. For without faith, it is impossible to please God. Before you do anything that it can be honoring to the Lord, that would glorify him, that would be pleasing to him, you must believe. In everything we do, we must do in faith in order for it to be pleasing unto the Lord. Those people asked a simple question, and Jesus gave a simple answer. This is the work of God. Not that God is doing the, not that believing is what God is doing for you. He says this is the work that God would have you to do. Believing is a work. Think about it. Believing, the act of believing, is something you do. It's not something that we have to do without actually doing anything. Do you hear what I'm saying? Faith is what you have. Believing is what you do. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. Faith is the gift of God. Faith is what God gives you. You, child of God, must do the believing. It is the work of God. It is the work that God would have you to do, that ye believe on him whom he hath sent. Do you believe on him? Do you believe on Christ? That's a beautiful evidence that you are born of the Spirit. Is it the only evidence? It's not the only evidence. Paul mentions there in Ephesians chapter 2, that we are his workmanship, that we've been created in Christ Jesus. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 4, and Paul tells us in verse 24 that we should put on the new man. Here's something now you have that you didn't have before. As a result of the new birth, as a result of the work of God, as a result of the work of the Spirit, as a result of the work of Christ, as a result of the voice of the Son of God, being dead in your sin, hearing that life-giving voice of the Son of God, making you alive, one of the effects now, the result of that is you have something you didn't have before. The new man, he says. The new man. And he says, you put on that new man. Put him on. Put him on display. Put him to work. Let him be the one that guides you. Let him be the one that leads you and controls your life. Put on the new man. What does he say? Which after God is created. You see, this new man is the creation created in Christ Jesus. It says created in righteousness and true holiness. Do you have a desire to put that new man on? Not even really asking you, have you come down the aisle and confessed your faith and acknowledged your sin and asked for forgiveness? And I didn't ask you any of that. Simply, do you have a desire to put on that new man? That tells me something about you. That tells the world something about you. It doesn't say anything about anything else that you've done, except that do you have a desire to put on that new man? That new man is something, it's something you don't have by nature, something you didn't have before the new birth. And he says, put away then. Put away. Here's some things that you do that demonstrate you're putting on the new man. And he says all of these things. You put away lying. You speak the truth to your neighbors. You don't hold grudges. You don't let the sun go down on your wrath. Don't give place to the devil. Don't steal. Don't do all of these things. Put away bitterness and wrath and anger. Put away all of those things. And remember, recognize and realize how God has forgiven you. And that's how you need to treat others. All of these things, all the way down to the end of that chapter. How do I know? How do I know? Romans chapter 7, Paul describes a struggle. You're familiar with this. You've heard it time and time again. But it, again, one answer to the legitimate question, well, how do I know? I mean, some days I feel like I might be. Some days I feel like I'm a child of the devil. You ever feel that way? I hope you don't. But there is a struggle within the child of God. Paul describes it in Romans chapter 7 this way, very quickly. He says, verse 18, here's one way that, you know, one answer to the question, how do I know? if I'm one of his. Verse 18, Paul says, "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing." Do you feel that way? Are you willing to acknowledge it? You know, feeling that way and acknowledging it can be two different things. But do you feel that way? Do you feel it, at least at times? Have you ever felt that? I have. You ever talk to yourself? "Man, you sorry scoundrel, you." I do it a lot. I tell myself how sorry I am. I don't just tell you how sorry you are. I tell myself that quite often. Remind myself. I shouldn't use that language. But Paul says, "In me that is in my flesh dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me." Oh, there is something more to him than the flesh. He says, "To will is present with me. But how to perform that which is good I find not." You often run into that disconnect between willing and wanting and desire and then actually doing it. Do you ever have that disconnect? I do, quite often. Paul did. "For the good that I would, I do not." Paul had a problem with good intentions, evidently. Strong desire to do something, but he couldn't find how to do it. "For the good that I would," he says, "I do not." It's the very thing I don't do. "But the evil which I would not," the evil that I don't want to do, "God help me," that's what I wind up doing sometimes. Do you have that struggle? Hey, that's a good indication, friend. That's a good indication that you're one of his. There's more to you than just the flesh. How do I know I'm one of his? Well, you can go through Matthew chapter 5 and ask yourselves a few questions. Do you ever feel to be poor in spirit? Do you ever mourn over your sins? Does sin convict you? Does it bother you? Not asking you are afraid to get in trouble. Not asking you are you afraid to get caught. Does sin convict you? Do you mourn over your sin?